Our reading from the Word of God this evening is in 1 Samuel and chapter 9, commencing at verse 25, and reading through to the end of chapter 10. This is one of those defining times in Israel's history when they sought a king for themselves. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, commencing at verse 25. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They arose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here for a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Samuel's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres and tambourines, pipes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel had made all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent.
It's very tempting at the moment for me, given I'm quite interested in politics, and I'm talking about a book about kings, to keep on referring to the Conservative Party leadership contest. There's been stuff said in the press about the potential lack of democratic mandate, the fact that once again a new prime minister is being selected by a tiny portion of the country rather than a general election. And so I've come up with a biblical alternative. We're going to get the whole country together. I'm not quite sure where it's going to work. I mean, the North York moors are pretty big. And we're going to draw lots. We're just going to take them chunk by chunk, and eventually whittle it down to we've got one person and we're going to put them in charge. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? We kind of put it in today's terms and we're thinking, what on earth possessed the Lord to do things this way? By the end of the passage, we will see that God's people have their new king. But why exactly this way of getting here? What exactly is God doing? Now, I don't have all the answers to that. But there is a bit of a difference here in the way that God is choosing a king for his people compared to the nations around them. The nations around them, well, you've got, for example, the people of Mesopotamia who believed that their kings were divinely ordained, but the way in which that all happened is a little bit more gruesome, to say the least. I won't go into details, as there are children present. Not that you'd understand, but... Or that Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, who himself is seen as a god. God's people are called to be distinct. The way in which God chooses a leader for them is different. So what is going on in this, what seems like a convoluted process involving wandering donkeys and drawing lots and hiding among the supplies? Let's go through this story, and let's do it looking at it through four different points of view. We'll start with the point of view of Saul. Saul, the reluctant king. Now, for those who haven't been here the last couple of weeks, let's just remind ourselves of the context. Saul has been sent by his father to go out and look for some donkeys. Donkeys are lost. Send the son out to go and find them. And he is wandering around and he's got nowhere when his servant suggests, you know what, there's a prophet of God in the nearby town. Let's go speak to him. And so they up and go to see Samuel in the nearby town. And Samuel not only says, don't worry about the donkeys, they're sorted. Samuel adds something intriguing, verse 20. To whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line? And Saul is a little bit confused. There's nothing particularly special about his family line. However, he does know that just very recently the people of God have got together and have asked for a king. So he must have some kind of idea what is going on. And so we get to today's passage. Samuel talks with Saul on the roof. Then they get up at dawn. Samuel tells Saul to get ready. They go outside together. Samuel says to Saul, send your servant on. And then he pours oil on Saul's head. Now, if we're familiar with the Bible, we might be familiar with the idea of pouring oil on someone's head. But here's the thing. At this point in the Bible story so far, the only people who have been anointed with oil have been the priests. That was a way of God anointing them for the service that he had set them apart for. This is the first time we've got it for someone who isn't a priest. I'm pretty sure. I didn't actually double check this, but I'm pretty sure this is the first time that we've got the anointing of someone who isn't a priest. In other words, this is God saying, Saul, you're the man. You're the guy I've got to be king. But there's an interesting point, which we'll come back to. Samuel says to Saul, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Why not king? We'll see that in a second. But next, Samuel gives Saul a load of supernatural occurrences to confirm that this is in fact God's will. This is in fact what God is doing. So first he says, you're going to spot two men near Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. Now, that one could probably hazard a guess, maybe, if you knew the donkeys had been found, that something like that might happen. Next one, there's going to be three men who are carrying three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine, and they're going to give you two loaves. That's less likely to happen. That's going to be more of a kind of supernatural prediction. And then, final one, the Spirit of the Lord's going to come on you and you're going to prophesy. So if we were left in any doubt up until this point that God was at work, this final sign is going to show Saul it's happening. But put yourself in his shoes. Someone who just in verse 21 has said, I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. What is going on here? Suddenly has a series of miracles in his life that culminates in him going out with a bunch of prophets prophesying. Now, exactly what that looks like, we don't know, but it's pretty remarkable. What is Saul going to be thinking? I kind of imagine him drifting from each of these occurrences in a slight incredulous daze. Like, what is happening to me? I just went out looking for some donkeys. What happens next? He must be asking. And I imagine verse 5 of chapter 10, Samuel tells him there's a Philistine outpost at Gibeah. And Saul's wandering past this Philistine outpost thinking, hang on, I'm going to be king. What do kings do? Kings go out to fight. They lead their people in battle. And here's the Philistines, who are the ones who've kind of been oppressing us. This is quite worrying now. He needs some encouragement, some supernatural intervention, perhaps, and we see that, don't we? Verse 9. Not quite verse 9. Yes. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart and all these signs were fulfilled. God changed Saul's heart. But it doesn't necessarily change how he's feeling. We'll carry on. Looking down verses 9 and onwards, we have this procession of the prophets. Paul temporarily changed, it seems, to be one of them prophesying. And so the question is asked, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, he stops in verse 13. So the answer is no. Verse 12, who is the prophet's father? We looked at this a little bit last week, the idea that Samuel was kind of setting up Saul as his heir and successor. So if you weren't here, you'll just have to take it from me. That's what we saw last week. So there's this idea of Saul, by being made to prophesy, by being caught up with the prophets, it's like God is saying, yes, you are the man, and I'm kind of declaring that publicly, but you're not a prophet, you're something different. So we had an anointing as if for priests, but actually he's something different. And now we have going out as a prophesying, but then it stops. Again, something different to a prophet. He's being set up as a king. And so he gets back home. Verse 14. Now, if you were Saul, what would you say? Verse 14, where have you been? Looking for the donkeys. That's easy enough. But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Okay, fair enough. Tell me what Samuel said to you. It's quite hard to sum up what's just happened to him. He just says, he assured us that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Why not? Could it be that he's starting to have his doubts? Second thoughts? Could it be that Samuel had warned him not to say anything? We're not sure. But what happens next is Samuel calls everyone together. And so Saul must be thinking, okay, this is it. People are going to know. It's that moment where the unknown actor who's starring in a film is suddenly released and their picture's everywhere and suddenly they're walking down the street and everyone knows who they are. It's that movement from being anonymous to being a celebrity. And Saul is thinking it's going to happen. And then this happens. Samuel says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt. But now you have rejected your God. And you have said, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord. And Saul is thinking, eek. Because that's not the way you introduce the new monarch. Saul thinks. That's the way you introduce God's judgment or God's curse. It's happened before. Calling all the people together, taking lots in order to just to find out who was the person who had kept some of the devoted things for themselves because God had said, don't do it. And that person and their whole family ended up dead. And Saul is thinking, oh dear. In fact, we get it in the text. Saul wouldn't have known this because the text was written afterwards, but Samuel makes the tribes come forward and the tribe of Benjamin is taken by lot. Not the normal word for drawing lots. No, that's kind of taken as in taken captive, taken as a slave, taken by force. It's not a positive word. Benjamin come up, and then clan by clan, Matri's clan is taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he was not to be found. And in a sense, can you not blame? I don't know that I can blame him. Judgment is coming, it seems. He hides himself, recognizing something of the magnitude of what the people have done in asking for a king, and Part of him is thinking, actually, I don't want to be part of this anymore. But then the Lord tells them he's hidden himself. And so Samuel brings him out and says, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him. And everyone cries, long live the king. And Saul, he feels like he's got away with it. Reluctant he may be, but he is the king for now, the king that God has chosen. But we're still left with the question, why the language of judgment, cursing? Next, let's think from the people's point of view, the mostly expectant people. We have the reluctant king, now we have the expectant people. And again, back to our context, in chapter 8, the people have asked God for a king. And in chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel summons them together, having sent them back to their homes after chapter 8. He summons them together again, and they're thinking, right, we've got one now. But then they get a telling off. More than that, it seems judgment might be coming their way. But no. Eventually, Saul is dragged out, and the excitement is palpable. They're shouting, long live the king. This is someone we can get behind. Look at him. A head taller than any of us. There is no one like him. We need this guy fighting our battles, leading us out. This is brilliant. This is just what we asked for. Good job, Samuel. This is the king we want. Some are very excited. They follow Saul home, verse 26. But then there's some that are left, some scoundrels, we're told, saying, how can this fellow save us? They're right, of course. Saul can't save them by himself. We'll see next week that actually even Saul says that his victory is due to the Lord. But they've got it, probably got it for the wrong reason. They're just looking at him in human terms and going, yeah, he's not all that. Is he really going to stand up to the Philistines? That's the people's point of view. Some very expectant, some very cynical. Next, we have Samuel's point of view. If we had the reluctant king and the expectant people, now we have the disappointed prophet. Remember his part in the story so far. Chapter 8, verse 6. When the people said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 11, he gives the people a warning about what the king's going to do. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons. He'll take your horses. He'll take your daughters. He'll take the best of your fields. That's what you've asked for. What are you doing? Samuel knows what kings are like. He knows what they can take, the way they abuse their power, the way they set themselves up as rival gods, like the people of Mesopotamia or Egypt. But as we've seen before, kings weren't necessarily a bad thing. It was about the kind of king. It depended on the kind of king. And so carrying on with Samuel's point of view, Samuel goes out of his way to make this point to Saul about the kind of king God desires. So, chapter 10, verse 1, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Why ruler? We asked that earlier. Why not king? Well, the word ruler, there's a couple of different things that it means, but one of them is the king delegate. The king to come, the crown prince, as it were, or the second in command. The kind of king that God wants is one who will leave God as the ultimate king, who will say, yes, I am king here, but actually God is the ultimate one. I'm just the ruler, the crown prince, the throne warmer, if you like. God is the one who is really in charge. And so Samuel wants to make that known to Saul. Has not the Lord anointed you ruler, crown prince? The Lord is still king. Saul is his deputy. Right from the start, Saul's got to know that. And it's the same for us today. Whether it's leaders in out in the world, our politicians are ministers of the crown. There's that sense in which they don't hold the ultimate authority. The queen does. But then actually even the queen at her coronation made oaths to honor the authority of God as ultimate king. Because of our history, there's a sense in our country that we understand this sense of there's power deferred. We hold it on behalf of somebody else. We act in their name, but only as far as their authority allows. Same in society, same in the church. This really helpful book I just finished reading called Powerful Leaders by Marcus Honeysett. In it, he talks about the kind of authority that elders of the church have. And he says there's different kind of levels that people go for. But what he wants to say is that leaders' authority only goes as far as Scripture. So an elder of a church can tell you, if you like, with God's authority, only what the Bible says. They can't go beyond that. That's the limit of their authority. I can't tell you how much of your money to give. I can't tell you where to live. I can't tell you anything like that because the Bible doesn't. I can tell you don't murder. I can tell you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As I say that, I have God's authority because it's in his word. Honeysett quotes Jonathan Lamb saying, leaders must be people who are themselves submitted to that powerful word, the Lord's word, whose lives are being shaped by its teaching and whose ministry is enlivened and empowered by its dynamic effects. Leadership teams of all kinds need to ensure that the Bible is at the center. It should be the controlling principle of church life and the daily sustenance of its leaders. Godly leadership always looks to God and his word for authority, not to itself. And Saul is to know that right from the start. We see it again in verses 7 and 8. Samuel tells Saul, do whatever your hand finds to do. But then in verse 8 he says, but you must wait 7 days until I come and tell you what you ought to do. Saul has authority, but it's constrained in this sense by Samuel, the prophet who speaks the word of God. For us, Scripture, the word of God. And so continuing with Samuel's point of view, he comes to the people and it's almost as if he can't help himself. Again, he's saying, look, guys, what were you doing asking for a king? But Saul is appointed, and so Samuel explains to the people the rights and duties of kingship, making it very clear that this king is to serve God and to serve them, not to lord it over them. Just like the Lord had planned and like it was written back in Deuteronomy. And so now Samuel waits to see how this king is going to turn out. I have one final point of view. And that is the point of view of the sovereign God. We had the reluctant king, the expectant people, the disappointed prophet. But over all of this is the sovereign God at work in every aspect of this story. Why so strange? Why donkeys? Why a dinner party on a hill? Why drawing lots? Why hiding in the supplies? God showing his sovereignty in every little detail of what is going on, showing that he can choose his next king with without flashing lights from the sky, or he can just do it through the everyday movements of people. He's at work in every little detail, but he's also at work in the bigger detail. It's not just that he's responding to a sinful request of his people. He is using it as part of his bigger plan. He's showing that he is in charge of getting them a king, and he is accomplishing multiple things at once in the way that only God seems to be able to do. Verse 17, Samuel summoning the people and saying, "This is what the Lord says, but now you have rejected him." That judgment, that curse of God. The fact is that giving them a king was a judgment from God. We read later in the Bible, in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 10, God says, "In my wrath I gave you a king." God is bringing judgment on his people, but he's also bringing salvation. He's doing both at once. So Saul, as a king, spoiler alert, is going to bring salvation to God's people. He is going to defeat God's enemies again and again and again, but he is also going to lead God's people down a garden path and lead them away from the Lord. He is going to be the kind of king that Samuel warned them about. But he's also going to save God's people. God is doing both things at once. And this is how sometimes God works. He gives us what we want to show it up for the counterfeit that it is. So he gives people a king, yes, to save them, but also to show them that they should have desired only him. They see that God is what they needed all along. But also, he gives them a king, and it's not quite the king that they were asked for, because Samuel's made it very clear the kind of king that Saul was supposed to be. So the king they'd asked for is one like the nations, one who can be in charge, and Samuel makes it very clear that's not the kind of king that God wants them to have. And then Saul goes off and becomes the kind of king that they wanted after all, and it's a disaster. And so God gives them again David, a king after his own heart, to be the kind of king that God intends. He is showing them through this difficult part of their history that his ways, his desires, his decisions are better. He fulfills their desires for a king, but he also subverts them. He cuts under them and shows them that the king you want, well, I've got a better king in mind for you. And he does the same today. Far from a reluctant king, our King Jesus, he's the opposite. For the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross. Jesus is never reluctant to follow his Father, to submit to his will. He's not the king we were looking for. The kind of one that we might look for, one that, the flashy, the powerful. No, he comes as a baby. He goes to his death. He subverts all our ideas of kingship, of what God even should be like. But then he fulfills all of our deepest needs and our deepest desires. All our deepest needs, he in himself rescues us from our sin and our suffering. And he fulfills our deepest desires to be known and to be loved by the God of the universe. Not what we were expecting, not what we would have asked for, but God, just as he did for his people back then, so too today. He will give us the king that we need.